So I want to begin a series on Ephesians with a specific emphasis on the grace of God. There's a reason for this. First of all, to get our mind off of what is going on in the world. That would be good reason right there. And then secondly, to get our thoughts and focus on the Word of God to educate us to remind us of what Paul calls in Ephesians 3:11, the eternal purpose of God, which is carried out in Christ. And thirdly, to edify us, hopefully encourage us, and to embolden us to speak these truths that we're going to talk about to others and to whoever will hear them. The letter to the Ephesian Christians is honestly illuminating. It is edifying. It is refreshing. It is certainly worthy of our time and attention. Just some highlights there to that. We see in this letter that God is shown to exercise sovereign authority, supreme command over all of human beings, all of human history. It does not matter what the godless world does or does not do. His eternal purpose has been and continues to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And speaking of Christ, he is the centerpiece of all of human history. Paul calls him the summing up of all things in chapter 1, verse 10, and he reigns far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, he says a few verses later, both in this world and the next. In fact, a lot of the phrases I'm going to be using in this particular section come right out of the book of Ephesians, if you're familiar with that. Christ's church is the most beautiful, the most inspiring, and the most enduring people that exists, the most enduring temple that ever has been built. It is a living organism. I was reading in some nature magazine or something like that, that there's a kind of tree that has its roots that extend underground to all these other trees. And so the whole thing covers many acres of ground. And it's said to be the largest living organism on the planet. It's not true. The church is the largest and the greatest living organism on the planet. And we are all connected through Christ and through the Word of God. No power, either visible or invisible, is strong enough to destroy Jesus and his church. And Christ being the head means that the church remains unassailable, unstoppable, and invincible. It will outlast all other things. That's good news to us in light of some of the crumbling parts of society that we're watching happen right now, that will not happen to Christ's church. Worldly empires and nations rise and fall. They come and go, but Christ's church remains pure and holy and permanent because it is not dependent upon human power or human cooperation. It is transcendent of those things. Not only that, but then there is the Holy Spirit who gives life to that church. He is the governor and guardian of the church. Every member of Christ's church is sealed with his unfading promise, as said in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. In him, in the Spirit, we have access to the Father, as Randy just read for us. In him, we all grow together in a dwelling of God in that spiritual temple. Christ's church seeks to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, chapter 4, verse 3. As a result, every Christian shares in the work of Christ, which will be preserved far after this earth is gone. So those are some great highlights and hopefully some anticipation of what we'll be looking at. The book of Ephesians highlights all these things and more. It is filled with hope and it is filled with confidence and is filled with praise. Quite honestly, this is a delightful study. It's one that I'm honestly happy to and looking forward to getting into. I hope that you are too, because our time will be well spent. If each one of us comes to the table with the right heart, we will be more enriched having left that table, so to speak, than when we began. And furthermore, we desperately need Bible study. At a time in history, in America in particular, where Bible literacy is perhaps at its highest ever, illiteracy, I should say, is the highest ever. And that means that people aren't reading their Bibles. We are in a critical need to get back to the Scriptures to learn what they say, to learn what they teach, and also to implement that teaching. All right, so this particular lesson is kind of an introduction to the letter. of Ephesians. So we'll be looking at some historical points as we're going to do right now. Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul. Therefore, it carries the weight of apostolic authority. When we talk about that kind of authority, we're not talking about Paul's thoughts or Paul's opinions or Paul's suggestions. We are speaking instead about divinely revealed information that was given to Paul to give to us, to give to the churches. And so we want to take it with that, not as just, hey, well, that was just Paul's opinion on the matter, but today it's different. Nope, that was Paul expressing the divine revelation of God on the matter, and therefore it will always be so. It was written sometime between AD 60 and 62 in the first century while Paul was in prison for crimes that he did not commit. Anyone who's familiar with the book of Acts knows that in Acts chapter 21, starting there about verse 27, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem on charges that he had desecrated the temple by bringing a Gentile into the Jewish men's court of the temple. Later, the Jews added charges to that he stirs up trouble everywhere he went. Acts chapter 17, verse 6, he is charged with turning the world upside down with this gospel, which, by the way, was true. But nonetheless, they were saying it maliciously, when in fact we look at it in hindsight as being a good thing. Immediately, he was taken into Roman custody, and yet he failed to receive a fair trial. Ultimately, he appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar he went. So we see Paul's early imprisonment there in Caesarea. There's actually two Caesareas at the time. There's Caesarea Maritima, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and then Caesarea Philippi, which is inland to where Jesus went near the Mount of Transfiguration. So the Caesarea on the coast was the residence of the governor of Judea. He was imprisoned there for some time, but then transferred to Rome, as we said. And if you read Acts chapter 27, you'll see the details of that ship voyage that did not go well, okay? I don't know if you've ever had a bad vacation, but this is a trip that did not go well at all. The ship ended up being destroyed in the process, and Paul, as well as the rest of the crew and everyone on that ship, had to swim to shore, basically. In Acts chapter 28, verse 30, we find that he was there in Roman custody for 2 full years in the city of Rome. And it is there that we have very good evidence that he wrote Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and probably the book of Philemon as well. Ephesians and Colossians were both delivered by Tychicus, a fellow minister. Keep in mind that from Rome to Ephesus is about 900 miles as the crow flies. This is during a time without modern transportation. So this was no easy task to get letters out distributed to where they needed to go in that day. Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 20, that he is an ambassador in chains, in essence, preaching from prison, because, well, he is in prison and he can't get out of prison, but he can write letters and have them sent out. So that's what he does. And yet he also mentions, even though he suffers as a criminal in prison, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, he does say that the word of God, or really the gospel itself, is not imprisoned. And there's a great message for us, because I don't know what your circumstances are, but you might look at them as a kind of prison, limiting you in some way. But the gospel message that you have in your heart and in your hands here is not something that can be imprisoned. It is not something that can be silenced. It is not something that is subject to your circumstances. It is something that you can preach regardless of your circumstances. So there's a great message for us in all that. All right, something needs to be said about the city itself. You see Ephesus near the center of that map. In what is called modern-day Turkey. It wasn't called Turkey back then. It was called the Anatolian Peninsula back then. And the Anatolian Peninsula was divided up into several different Roman provinces, one of which was called Asia Minor, or simply Asia. So when you see Asia mentioned in the New Testament, it's not talking about China and Russia and all that. It's talking about Asia Minor, which is a province in western modern Turkey. And at that time, Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor. Ephesus was built hundreds of years earlier by the Greeks. It was strategically located as a city of trade and commerce. It was situated at the mouth of the Caistor River, which provided a perfect conduit for bringing trade from the Aegean Sea, which is the sea between Athens and Ephesus there, into the Anatolian Peninsula inland there. By the way, if you do any study of history or geography in history or geographical history, if you want, you will find that virtually all major cities throughout all of history have been founded next to waterways of some kind, whether an ocean, a sea, a river, a lake, something like that, because water provides a great conduit for travel and for trade. So the Caistor River once provided a good harbor, but centuries of deforestation and overgrazing allowed for an accelerated erosion of the land around it. What that meant then is that tons and tons of silt and topsoil filled in the harbor. They tried dredging it several times. It's very difficult and very expensive to do. By Paul's day then, Ephesus was in commercial decline as traders and shippers sought better harbors for their ships, such as in nearby Miletus, which is mentioned there in Acts chapter 20. So you're thinking, well, if Ephesus is in decline, then why is it such a great city still? One thing that kept Ephesus financially sound was that it was the center of worship of Artemis of the Ephesians. And that phrase, Artemis, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, should resonate with you. If you're familiar at all with Acts chapter 19, you might remember the great tumult there in the city of Ephesus. Artemis, otherwise known as Diana in the Roman world, was historically linked to the Ashtoreth of the Canaanites. You can read about in the Old Testament. So whenever you read about that fertility goddess there in the Old Testament, this is simply a continuation of that. Different culture, a little bit different characteristics and so on, but basically the same problem. It is a female deity, multi-breasted goddess of fertility and reproduction. So people worship this goddess thinking that by doing so, they would have large and healthy families, large crops, large herds, large sheepfolds, and so on. Okay, so this goddess is somehow responsible for the prosperity of people. Not surprisingly, given the details I just gave you, this worship included ceremonial prostitution. It included frenzied music and dancing, even human sacrifices. Yet despite all that, in Acts 19, verse 27, Demetrius, who was one who kind of kicked off that great tumult in Ephesus that I told you about, he proudly proclaimed that Artemis of the Ephesians was worshipped in all of Asia and in all of the world. And there's a lot of truth to that. A little bit exaggerated, but the truth is that this spread well outside of Ephesus and permeated much of the Roman Empire. So in Ephesus was the great temple of Artemis, which you see a picture of here, or at least a reconstructed view of it. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This is a pretty impressive building, not just in how it looks, but also in its construction. It took 220 years to build. Think about that, 220 years. That's about the time it's going to take for them to finish I-5 there around Tacoma, I think. So about the time that takes is how long it took for this here. It was huge. It was 425 feet by 220 feet. If you're a football fan, you know that you could put easily an entire football field in the middle and have a great amount of space besides all that. The roof was huge and heavy and therefore supported by 127 60-foot columns, each one being donated by a patron king. The roof and the paneling of this temple was of choicest cedar, the interior decorated with gold. The columns and foundation were of pure white marble. It was constructed with the finest materials that men could find in that day. So it's an impressive structure. And we're going to find that what Paul does in the book of Ephesians in talking about the temple of God, the church, he is having this structure in the background of his mind as he speaks of the glory of the church. This structure is going to fail. I'll tell you that later in this lesson. This structure will be destroyed because it's made by men. It can be destroyed by men. And so the church itself is made by God. No one can destroy the church. Think about that. The city of Ephesus itself was a melting pot of cultures and philosophies and religions, as well as many sexual perversions. It is very similar in many ways to our own urban centers in not only America, but all over the world. Wherever you see high concentrations of people coming together, generally speaking, you see very low impact or low influence of godliness or anything that is holy and righteous. And that is true of Ephesus and all major cities since that time. It was a city that was filled with idolatry. It was rampant with paganism, which is really the worship of nature gods. It was also rampant with what's called mystical religions, which is really a blend of imagination, human imagination, and superstition. People thinking that knowledge was the key to greatness and power and access to all kinds of control issues and so on. It was also a city filled with gross immorality and also hedonism, which is really about sensual pleasure seeking, and as I mentioned earlier, prostitution, often linked to religion. Think about that. Not just prostitution like hookers on the street type of prostitution, but prostitution that was part of a religious experience. Okay? So it was also a city filled with sorcery and witchcraft and the practice of magic. In fact, we do see in Acts 19, verse 19, that they piled in the city square there all the books of magic donated by all those who had been converted to Christianity, and they burned that pile in the city, and it says that it came up to something like 50,000 pieces of silver, a great deal of money. And so that tells you just that's probably just a simple aspect there of what was really going on, a superficial amount compared to how great this really was. Ephesus was also filled with the poison of human philosophy. Human philosophy attempts to explain life from an earthbound point of view. It basically tries to tell us what is right and then how we're supposed to live rightly. Which is fine, and I'm not saying there is no value to any human philosophy, but it always hits that glass ceiling because it's always bound by human limitation. So people can't teach what they don't know. So what people do is they teach in the context of their human knowledge, and they're limited to that knowledge, and if there's nothing divine, no divine influence or revelation to that teaching, then it just sits there and doesn't do anything. It can't bring us higher than that. Ephesus is filled with all the characteristics of a large and godless and morally depraved city. In there, you would have lying and stealing and coarse language, sexual perversity, greed, and satanic behavior. And I say all that because Paul deals with all that in the midst of this particular letter. And again, I want to point out that these are characteristics that you would find in any of today's urban centers, not only in America, but anywhere in the world. So having said all that, it's kind of a bleak and dark and depressing picture there. Having said all that, it would seem that the pagan city of Ephesus would be the last place on earth that the gospel would ever do well. And yet we find that it flourishes here. In Acts chapter 20, verse 31, it says that Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus teaching and preaching, and with profound effect. In Acts chapter 19, verse 10, it says that all who lived in Asia, remember Asia Minor, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And then in Acts chapter 20, verse 20, it says that the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Here it is, the word of God having such great success right in the middle of Satan's playground. Think about that, the impact and the influence of the gospel message. The lesson that we should drive from that automatically is that we ought never to underestimate the healing and transforming power of God's saving grace, especially on those who are immersed in spiritual darkness and moral confusion. There is a great hope of redemption in this message, a great hope of forgiveness, and a great life-changing purpose that is provided in the message of God. I think sometimes we get, almost callous to that because we hear it so often. But if you are someone who is in the world and you have nothing but hopelessness and despair, to hear that message and to know it can be yours and to believe it to be true, that is powerful. And as the world is increasingly filled with darkness and moral confusion, we should expect the gospel to start shining all the more brightly. As the world gets darker, the gospel gets brighter. And as our secular world falls apart all around us, as we see aspects of that happening today, more people will be seeking the truth that we have the responsibility of preaching. Now, as to the letter itself, Ephesians is basically two main parts. Chapter 1 through 3 is called the doctrinal section, or theological if you want. Theology simply refers to the teaching of God. Chapter 4 through 6 is the practical section, which has to do with practical application of what's taught in doctrine, or just simply Christian living. So in the doctrinal section, chapter 1 through 3, Paul provides some of the clearest, most revealing and most profound teachings on Christ and his gospel that we find anywhere in the New Testament. And we would be at a serious loss without it. Specifically, his gospel message here focuses on the grace of God through Christ. God's grace through Jesus Christ. And he does so here more than anywhere else in the New Testament. Well, this is extremely important because grace is really the engine that drives the plan of God, the plan of redemption. And now, of course, there's many misunderstandings about grace in the religious world, but we want to look at it positively and look at what grace does. We also have some valuable insight into some other topics as well. For example, chapter 1 begins with the predestination of Christ's church. Our Calvinist friends have just limited that to predestination. Like everyone gets chosen as to whether they're going to go to heaven or hell before they're ever born. And that's not what Paul teaches. He's talking about where the church is going to go, regardless of who is in it. This is where the church is going to go. And then secondly, he talks about the preeminence of Christ above all heaven and earth authorities. As Jesus himself says in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Paul underscores that and explains it a bit more. We also see in chapter 2 the union of Jews and Gentiles into one new man. Christ having broken down that barrier that kept them apart so that all men, and if you could, you couldn't find any more diverse group than Jews and Gentiles. And then Paul says all these have been brought together into one new man, Ephesians 2:15 there, so that there is unity, and wherever there is unity, there is peace. So what should we have in our congregations? We should have unity and we should have peace, not because of us by ourselves, but because of Christ who makes it possible for us. And then we see the mystery of the ancient prophets revealed in what Paul reveals to be the universal salvation of God. Salvation is not based on race, or genetics, or language, or skin color, or geography, but faith in Jesus Christ. While the world is very quick to segregate everyone into racial distinctions and then triumph one over the other, what God does is says, all that doesn't matter. In Christ, you are all one. And that's the way it should be, and that's the way that it works best. And then we see the testimony of this all-sufficient power available to every Christian. As the spiritual temple of God, Christ Church lives to worship and serve God in anticipation of doing that in his actual presence in the hereafter. So this prepares us for what is coming. And we have the instruction here to prepare us. And that's why we study these books, so that we can be prepared and know what needs to be done. In the practical section, remember that was the doctrinal section. Now, what do we do with all that information? That's the practical section. Paul continues with the effect of grace upon believers. In other words, grace is not something merely to be left as a doctrinal concept or a theological idea. It is supposed to be a transforming influence upon those whom it touches. So if you've been touched by grace, that is, if your life, your heart has been affected by grace and having that grace imparted to you, that has to have an effect on you. If there is no change, then nothing happened. But if something did happen, then it has to manifest itself in real transformed behavior. So as grace is the driving engine of the gospel, as I said earlier, the grace also becomes the driving influence of every single individual Christian. This is what drives us. It is the grace of God. We have a lot to say on that, not in this lesson. So as summary though, this grace does affect what we teach, which is doctrine, and then also how we teach it, which you see in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. We're supposed to teach it with humility, patience, and forbearance. It also explains what the instruments of this teaching are. Paul talks there in chapter 4, verse 11 through 16, about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, which are elders, and teachers. And then in chapter 4, verse 12, he says, these are all given to the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So there's our purpose right there. That is our objective. He didn't just give us a bunch of men and teachers and leaders. He gave those people to us so that, in order to, for the purpose of building us up to service, so that we could also concurrently build up the body of Christ. So we're not here just to play church. We're not here just to sit on pews. We're not here just to be called a congregation. We are here in the midst of doing those other things, right? Sitting in pews and listening to sermons and so on. We are here for the purpose of building ourselves up through this word so that we can better serve Christ. That is our purpose as Christians. That's what the spiritual temple of God does. Then we have the wisdom and maturity of each member, or as Paul says in 4 verse 16, of each individual part that works according to the grace of God that causes the growth of the body. So this body isn't growing and you're kind of growing because of osmosis or by association. You're growing because you personally are growing, and your personal individual growth contributes to the growth of the whole organism, so to speak. So everyone's growing. It's not like, you know, we say, you know, a high tide raises all ships, and that's true. There is a kind of growth that we can experience, collectively. But particularly what Paul is getting at here is that every one of us is growing in Christ, and then we all contribute that success, that growth, that maturity toward a greater thing that is bigger and better than all of us. So we have the individual person, then we have the big collective picture. Paul addresses both of these. And then we are to see how this walk is to be conducted in Christ. It is not to be done in ignorance or foolishness or according to the old self, but in a manner of a new creation that is made in Christ Jesus. This is stuff that comes out in chapter 4, some of which we will read here in just a moment. So some things have to be removed from one's life. Other things have to be brought in, is really what Paul is saying here. The old stuff has to leave. The new things have to come in. The transformation is that process of getting rid of those old things and bringing those new things in. So that the old man is removed ultimately, and that we have the new self that is made in Christ. And in the midst of all that, the purity and sanctity of God's children, immorality, idolatry, in all their forms, have no place in fellowship with Christ or his church. This is a tough call for us today, honestly, because immorality and idolatry is everywhere in our society. And it's very difficult, quite frankly, I'm just being candid, it's very difficult for Christians not to become enmeshed in those kinds of lifestyles or that kind of thinking. It's so subtle sometimes, we don't even realize we're doing it. But here's the thing, living by grace makes no provision for living in sin. So there is no cooperation between the two. The two things are opposed to each other. As Paul says in Galatians 5:16, a different book, he says, if we walk by the Spirit, we will not walk according to the flesh. So you have to pick one, and you have to live one or the other. Paul also speaks to relationships, starting in chapter 5 and into chapter 6. Husbands' relationships to wives and vice versa, children to their parents and vice versa, slaves to master and vice versa. Chapter 5, verse 20, talks about be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, which involves all of us in some respect, and we need to learn what that means and why it says it that way. So what are we saying with all this? We're saying that there's some responsibilities for all of us, for each of us. We've been talking about that in 1 Timothy. Everyone has their place, not just men and women, but also we have different responsibilities, different things that need to get done within the church. We're also told in chapter 6, verse 10 through 18, about the full armor of God, and that is the manner in which we resist evil and temptations. So think about this short list here, these bullet points. Paul did not just say, here's what you're supposed to believe or make part of your belief system. He also says, here's what you're to do with what you believe in order to bring that belief to life. Because that's what he wants. He wants you to take this belief system and live it out. Remember what I said, if it's not real to you, no change will happen. Or whatever change does seem to happen will be minor and superficial. It won't last. Let's read some verses here in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. Remember what I said about Ephesus, the city, in contrast to the glory of Christ and his church, particularly the temple of Artemis there in contrast with the glory of the temple of God. Verse 17, Paul says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But then he says in verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. Christ takes you in a very different direction than all of that. So what Paul just described there in verse 17 through 19 is basically the way of the world. I realize people are in it at different levels and so on. Some are in deep and others are not. But nonetheless, it is the way of the world. And then he says, that's not how you learn Christ. God not only condemns this unholy satanic behavior that Paul describes, but he also leads us out of it. And that's a good thing to know, and it's a good thing to practice. Not just to know it's there and say it's bad, but also to get out of what is there and because it's bad, so that we can be led into something much better. The city of Ephesus was drowning in unholy thinking and satanic behavior, as we said. But as we also said, you didn't learn Christ in this way. He's given us a freedom from those things. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not be named among you as is proper among the saints. So now we see the character and the conduct of those who are called by God to be his church. We are to be a reflection of God and his holiness. We are to be called out of this immoral, unholy world in order to be pure and beloved children of God and therefore heirs of life. It's very straightforward. Honestly, it's pretty simple to at least understand. Perhaps very difficult, admittedly, to always put into practice. Then if you'd read one final verse here, chapter 5, verse 25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." So Jesus doesn't just stand by and say, y'all need to straighten up and get your act together and be pure and holy. He's the one who's given us everything we need in order to achieve those things. He gave himself up for his bride, the church. So instead of pagan culture trying to desperately prop up a false idol like the Ephesians were with Artemis, which offered nothing in return, by the way, Christ took the initiative and gave himself for his church in order to prepare her to be his eternal bride. I want you to think about that we, if we are faithful and in Christ, that we are part of the bride of Christ, that Christ is preparing for his eternal marriage, so that we will be with him forever in his glory. No idol ever did any of that, nor did any idolater ever receive anything from its idol. The only thing that you receive from an idol is what you put into it. You are the power that it provides, which means that you're basically taking care of yourself, which means that you're also very limited in what you can do. I think it's important for us, just at this point in the series, just starting out, to take some things personal. You also did not learn Christ from the world. The world didn't teach you about Christ. I hope that you did not learn Christ by watching National Geographic specials or Discovery Channels or something like that, but that you learned Christ through the revealed Word of God. God revealed him to you in order to lead you out of this world. And that you are called to be holy and a pure imitator of God, because if you think like the world and behave like the world and act like the world, you're no different than the world. You have not yet understood what it means to leave the old self behind and put on that new self which is created in Christ. We'll talk more about all this as we get to those passages. And then finally, before I go here, Christ gave himself up for you, not to condemn you to an eternity of church going and sermons, but to lavish upon you an eternal inheritance as a member of his glorious bride. There's only going to be one bride that's going to enter into glory, one temple that will be recognized in glory, one people that will be acknowledged in glory, and that will be Christ's church. Not a whole bunch of churches, not everything that calls itself a church, even if it uses the word Christian, but only Christ's church. And you can be a part of that. In fact, you should be a part of that. You have no good reason not to be a part of that. After Paul's death in AD 64, when he was executed in Rome, the city of Ephesus continued to decline economically. After Christianity swept through Asia Minor, within 50 years, few people patronized the pagan temples anymore. Many of them were deserted and then dismantled. That shows the impact, and the influence of Christ's gospel over time on a society that receives that gospel. In AD 263, the Goth armies invaded Ephesus. They destroyed the temple of Artemis. Ironically, much of the materials of that temple were salvaged, because remember, they were pretty highly prized. And they were used in the construction of the mosque in St. Sophia in Istanbul and in several Italian cathedrals. I find that terribly ironic that this pagan temple is dismantled. The materials are used to build other what end up being basically pagan temples. Okay, pagan in different ways. The point we're making here is that Ephesus and its grand temple became nothing more than another dusty chapter in history. And if any nation, including our own, continues on a path of any repackaged form of idolatry and paganism, it also will end up the same way. Because we've seen it throughout all of history. If you've studied history at all, then you've seen this already happen so many times. But not so with the church. Because as we said, the church remains a living organism. It breathes with the Holy Spirit. It pulses with the blood of Christ. And instead of declining and falling into disrepair, it is ever growing and ever vibrant with power and energy that surpasses anything else known in all of creation. And that power and energy carries over into eternity. Our series will explore the beauty, the power, and the majesty of the Christ and his church. And so I hope that we have anticipation for that. But for now, we do want to leave you with an invitation that all those good things we said about Christ and his church can and should be yours. All you have to do is commit to him and stay committed to him. Do whatever he says to do in order to become part of his church, and then remain faithful to that promise that you will make in the for the rest of your life. Christ can be your Lord. And you can be an heir of his glory. All he's doing, if you haven't made the decision yet, is waiting for you to make that decision. And if you have made that decision, as I know many of us have, what we need to do is stick to that decision. So, there's the lesson for now. We'll start into the actual text here next week and go forward. But if there's anyone subject to that invitation call, this will be your time to respond. Come forward if you need to, as Kyle leads us in the song that he's chosen here.